All right, everybody. We'll go ahead and get started. If you guys want to turn to Revelation chapter 20, that's where we're going to continue tonight. And just to refresh our minds, I'll read the first 10 verses that we're looking at, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get back into our study. We'll probably try to finish tonight, but it'll probably be next week. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 1 says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight, to be able to open your word together, to be able to study it. I pray, God, that you might help us, give us understanding in the things that we talk about, these things that are yet future, as we look forward to the day when Jesus reigns over everything on this earth and that we reign with him. We thank you for everything that you've done for us, for allowing us to be a part of your plan, and it's in Jesus' name we ask and pray all these things. Amen. All right. So if you have your outline, this is the same one from the last couple of weeks. We've made it through point one and made our way into point two last night. We talked about at length the different views of the millennium a couple of weeks ago, and so very quickly you have the pre, post, and amillennial views of this passage. So anything that you hear about the millennium, it originates from this one chapter, really only 10 verses of the chapter in the book of Revelation. It's the only place that specifically 1,000-year reign of Christ is mentioned in Scripture. It's just mentioned here in Revelation 20, 1 to 10, and it surrounds two things. One being the binding of Satan to no longer deceive the nations, and two being a physical reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. The three viewpoints are simply described in relation to the return of Jesus and the millennium. Okay, so when does the millennium take place in relationship to the return of Christ? That's the question that the three views seek to answer. The premillennial view simply teaches that Jesus returns and then establishes his millennial reign. You have historic premillennialists who don't necessarily believe in a literal 1,000 years, even though most do, because you have no reason not to at that point. And then you have dispensational premillennialists who also believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, a 7-year tribulation period, the return of Christ, and then the millennium. And so those are the two viewpoints of premillennialism. Then you have the amillennial view, which is very popular and has been popular since the Reformation. It is a more spiritualized view of the events of the book of Revelation. And the millennium is seen as taking place now. It's spiritual in that Christ rules and reigns in the hearts of his people. So the events of the book of Revelation aren't necessarily literal historical things, but are spiritual realities that depict the spread of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel, and the ongoing battle with the devil, okay? And so the millennium really is described in the rest of the book of Revelation. in their viewpoint, okay? And we talked about the reasons that they give for that and how, at best, it's unclear, at least from my perspective. Then you have the postmillennial view, which is really very similar to the amillennial view. The amillennial takes a spiritualized view, sees the events of Revelation as unfolding throughout the last 2,000 years of history, being spiritual depictions of the gospel. Some of it is historical, but some of it's not. All of that, that's called a historicist perspective. In postmillennialism, most postmillennialists believe that the events of Revelation and Matthew 24, and some in Daniel for that matter, took place or were fulfilled in the first century. In fact, prior and up to 70 AD. And so postmillennialists take what's called a preterist position, and that simply teaches that the events of Revelation were fulfilled in the first century, at least most of them were. Postmillennialists believe, again, that Christ returns at the end of the millennium. They believe that Jesus is reigning now spiritually through the church, but that he's also called the church to bring his will to bear on the world so that Christians essentially take over society through normal means and through the proclamation of the gospel and all that. Things gradually get better, and then there's a final time of falling away, and then Jesus returns. That is the postmillennial viewpoint. Again, they see all the events in Revelation, or most of them, as already being fulfilled in the first century. Of course, Matthew 24 as well. Amillennialists believe that they're unfolded throughout the history of the church, or for the last 2,000 years approximately. Premillennialists see the events of Revelation 4 and forward as yet future, at least Revelation 6 to 19 as future events, culminating in the return of Christ, and then the millennial kingdom is a physical kingdom on earth. So postmillennialists believe in a physical kingdom that is being fulfilled now. Amillennialists believe in a spiritual kingdom that is fulfilled now. And premillennialists believe in a future physical kingdom that is in part recognized spiritually now. There's no doubt that the kingdom of God came in one sense when Jesus was on the earth. And so there's how the three views, and of course how different people within each view articulate the specific events and things is going to vary. But that's generally what the three views will believe. Okay, centers around, again, the binding of Satan and the reigning of Christ with his saints on earth. And of course, which viewpoint you take on the millennium is going to dictate how you then interpret the binding of Satan and the reign of Christ on the earth in the ways that I just said. So the first thing that we looked at last time was the binding of Satan, that Satan will be restrained. He will be taken and chained and put in the bottomless pit. In the three views, really in the amillennial and postmillennial view, that binding of Satan is a spiritual binding, and it is preventing him from hindering the work of the church in the world. I showed clear scriptures as to why that's easily refuted from the Bible, in addition to passages like 1 Peter 5:8 that clearly teach that Satan roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Okay, and so the binding of Satan in both of those views is not a total binding, but I think the language that's used here in Revelation 20, that he is bound to deceive the nations no more, I don't see how you can take that as any way but literal. That phrase, that he deceives the nations no more, explains to me the nature of his binding, that it is a total type of binding, that he is taken, he is chained in the bottomless pit, and he is not able to leave that place so as to be able to deceive the nations. I think you would have to conclude in all three views that what is given to Satan, or what happens to Satan during this time, also happens to the third of the heavenly hosts that followed him. That demons can still deceive just as he does. And so if he's not able to deceive the nations no more, there will be no deception. There's going to be this period of time of peace and unhindered work. You have to believe and conclude that the fallen angels that followed him are also bound with him. By extension, when you get to the end in verse 10 and he's cast into the lake of fire, you'd have to conclude that that's when the judgment of the fallen angels takes place, that they are cast into the lake of fire with him. Okay, Satan being their representative head, their leader, and they follow him and share in all of his fates. And so we looked at the binding of Satan, how the Bible presents him as during this current age, roaming about, deceiving the nations. Paul even says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds who don't believe the gospel, that they won't see the light of the gospel. And so Satan is blinding the minds of people. That is not reconcilable with the fact that he is not going to be able to deceive the nations. In the word nations, there's not talking about countries. It's talking about peoples. It's a word that's translated Gentile elsewhere. And so it's talking about people of the world. And so we talked about the binding of Satan. That it is, this is something that has not happened yet. Something that has not happened yet, but is yet future. We also began to speak on this. And I think all we really got through was just the three groups that will be present at this. We talked about how saints at this point will be raised. So sometime after the second coming, very shortly after, I would argue, the millennial kingdom is established and begins, and saints from certain time periods are raised from the dead to rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years during the 1,000-year period. We talked about the groups that are specifically mentioned at this time, the first of which being Old Testament saints. I don't believe that the Old Testament saints share in the rapture. I believe that the rapture is specifically for the bride, the church, based on passages like John 14, John 3, where John the Baptist doesn't refer to himself as the bride, but as the friend of the groom, so on and so forth. And then you see how the church is not appointed under wrath and all of those things, that it seems like the rapture and the exit before the tribute church. We who are saved during this age, so everybody from the apostles onward to now until Christ calls us home in the rapture, we will go in the rapture. We are a part of the church. So we'll be there with Peter and Paul and all of them. We'll all be raised together. We'll sit at the bema seat of Christ during the tribulation period. We'll be doing that in heaven while wrath is being poured out on earth and the Antichrist is ruling and reigning. And so we'll get our glorified bodies and our rewards then. When Jesus returns, though, with the church, because the saints clearly return with him, it seems that it would stand to reason then that the Old Testament saints will be raised then. Because it's clear, according to language that Jesus uses, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they being representative heads of the Old Testament saints, will be in the kingdom. They will sit down in the kingdom and eat and drink with us. And so they will receive their glorified bodies at this time. New Testament saints have already been raised, but we will be present and we will be ruling and reigning with Christ during this period. Daniel 7 is a passage that I give to you to talk about Old Testament saints there. Verses 21 and 22 and 27 talks about that when the Antichrist is destroyed, that then the Lord gives the kingdom to his saints. And in Daniel's context, the only saints there were Old Testament saints at that time, so that's where that comes from. New Testament saints, however, are clearly depicted as ruling with Christ in his kingdom. Jesus said that in the regeneration, that when he returns, that the 12 disciples would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, and so that means that the Israelites who survive the tribulation period and inhabit the millennium in their natural bodies, they will be overseen by the 12 apostles. Okay. Whether that's Paul and the 11, or whether that's Matthias and the 11, and then Paul is considered an extra, that remains to be seen. We know that it's not Judas, but they will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We are told that as believers, we will judge the world, and the word judge is synonymous with ruling, so the context kind of dictates how it's used. Well, in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, Paul tells believers that we will judge the world. That means we will rule the world, and we will judge angels one day. That will be during this time period when we reign with Christ. Revelation 3, 21, Jesus promised, he says, to him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also came and sat down with my Father in his throne. That don't mean that literally we're going to be stacked up on Jesus' throne, all sitting on top of one another. What that means is that we are going to share in his authority during this time period. He's going to grant us that right to rule alongside him. Revelation 5:10 depicts us as believers, as kings and priests unto God. kings rule, and so therefore, by extension, we will rule. We are called a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2:9. Other places that are in Scripture, I'll just give to you these as an example, that we will rule during this time as well. However, we will have been raised 7 years prior. The tribulation saints are the ones that are focused in on, so I save them for last. Verses 4 to 6 really deal with those who are persecuted by the Antichrist, okay? And so the tribulation saints will be raised at this time. This serves as an encouragement to know that throughout all that went on earth, these saints, whether they survive the tribulation period in the persecution or not, they're taken care of in the plan of God. The tribulation saints will be raised. That's specifically who is mentioned here in verse 4. They were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This group has already been depicted in Revelation chapter 6, 9 to 11, as some martyrs there, and in Revelation 7, 9 to 17, as those who stand before the Lamb and worship Him, who come out of great tribulation. So we've already seen this group once. They show up again here. Revelation 7 is looking forward to the end of the tribulation period when this ruling and reigning is a realized time. It is a realized reality for them. So it's just a reminder that regardless of what God's children go through in any age, even in the worst of ages, that He's going to take care of them. And that's exactly what this tells us when they show up here in Revelation 20. The period that they come out of, and the reason they are highlighted here, I think, is first because the rest of the book of Revelation deals with them to some extent. But the reason that they're highlighted here is because they will come out of a time period of unprecedented persecution and struggle. To not take the mark of the beast is to give oneself over to starvation unless some supernatural provision is given to them. To even provide for the saints during this time period is going to be to risk one's life. That's why those who sit at the judgment of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25 verses 31 to 46 are said, the reason that the sheep are separated from the goats is based upon the fact of whether or not they took care of Jesus' brothers, who would be Israel, during this time. And so these are people, some of them who've risked their lives to help God's people, thereby not worshiping the beast in his image, and instead demonstrating their faith in God by choosing whose side they are on. Jesus quite clearly tells us in Matthew 24:13 that during this time period, it says, those that endure to the end, they'll be saved. It is not necessarily that you survive the tribulation, but that you, as long as you're alive, you're faithful to Christ. They're the ones that demonstrate that they are believers. And so they will be raised here and rule and reign with Him 1,000 years. So as we go through this, I told you that I'm going to differentiate the viewpoints so that we can understand why Jesus is returning and setting up the millennium rather than the millennium being now, and so on and so forth. Well, the first clue is that the binding of Satan just doesn't make a lot of sense in the other viewpoints. But the second reason is found here. This idea of the fact that these saints come to life, it's a Greek term, zao, verb for life, can be used to talk about spiritual life, but it's also used to speak in other contexts of physical resurrection. In Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The word is used there to speak of Jesus being alive. We know that Jesus' resurrection was bodily. It was physical, not a spiritual resurrection. Jesus, I know that there's a prosperity gospel teachers that teach that Jesus had to die and go to hell to get born again. That is a false doctrine. That's blasphemy. It's heresy of the highest order. Jesus never had to be born again because he was not a sinner. And so when Revelation 1:18 says that he was alive, dead, and then alive again, it's speaking to his bodily resurrection. So the same verb that's used here when it says they came to life was used to speak about Jesus coming back to life. That's not an end-all of the argument, but it is something that points us in a certain direction that I think is very helpful. In fact, the term resurrection that's used here when it talks about the first resurrection is the Greek term anastasis, and it's used 46 times in the New Testament, so pretty frequently. Resurrection is an important concept in the New Testament, really in the whole Bible, but in the New Testament. And this word appears 46 times. All occurrences, except for maybe John 11:25, speak to physical resurrection from the dead. All of them. Even John 11:25 is where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And so in that context, John 11:25 could be talking about Jesus giving spiritual life to people, but it definitely speaks to Jesus one day having the authority to grant physical life to people, to raise them from the dead. Okay? And so John 11:25 could be used to speak of both, but no other place in Scripture, and even not there, is the word used to describe spiritual new birth. Okay? The reason that's important, is I backtrack here, is because the amillennials have to believe that the resurrection spoken of here is not physical, but is spiritual. The reason is because the resurrection clearly takes place at the beginning of the millennium, because they are raised to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There's no way around that. Which means that to interpret that then in light of the amillennial or postmillennial viewpoint, it is speaking to the fact that believers are born again, and that's what makes them fit to reign with Christ in the spiritual sense as His kingdom is realized on earth. Okay? I think the much simpler, straightforward view is to understand this word as it's used everywhere else in the Bible to speak of as a physical resurrection that is yet future, where believers will physically rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? And so you have those two options, and there's really no in-between here. Believers were not raised at Pentecost physically. They weren't raised from the dead then, which is when the Holy Spirit came and indwelt believers, okay? And so you really only have those two options. It's either spiritual resurrection, meaning being born again, becoming a believer, or it speaks to physical resurrection, one being in the past, one being yet future. It's an either-or scenario here. And so the first resurrection, I want to talk about the nature of that since we dealt with the different viewpoints here. It's important to note that the idea of a spiritual resurrection, that Christ is ruling and reigning in the hearts of people now, is actually the official position of the Roman Catholic Church and then the Reformers and so on and so forth. And so that's why it's when you number it, the amillennialists outnumber us, and it's actually based on this passage right here where they would interpret it as a spiritual resurrection. But I want to deal with the nature of the first resurrection, and I want to talk about this, okay? So the first resurrection is a resurrection that here in Revelation is specific to the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. However, the idea of the resurrection of the just comes from John chapter 5 and verse 29. Jesus has been given authority as judge and author and giver of life, okay, because He's God, and the Father has granted that authority to the Son. So the Father judges no man, but has given all authority of judgment to the Son. Jesus says there's going to come a day when all that are in the graves are going to hear His voice, and it says, "They shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." And so He speaks of two resurrections, one to life, and one to condemnation or damnation is the word that's used there in the King James. We come forth to the resurrection of life here. The first resurrection describes this resurrection of life. According to Revelation 20, it separates itself from the resurrection of condemnation by 1,000 years. So you have the resurrection of life, you have the millennial reign, and then you have the great white throne judgment, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks in verses 11 to 15 of this same chapter. That is the resurrection to condemnation, the second resurrection, or rather it's referred to as the second death that Jesus spoke of in John chapter 5. And so He speaks of these two resurrections. But we have to understand the first resurrection in light of the rest of the Bible. Is everybody tracking with me so far. So two resurrections, first, and the second one's the bad one, first one's the good one. But the first resurrection is kind of, it unfolds in a series, okay, of at least three resurrections, okay, and I'll prove that to you from the Bible. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that Jesus is the first fruits or the first and guarantee of others to rise from the dead. And what Paul does there in 1 Corinthians 15 is he links the resurrection of Jesus to our resurrection. And then he goes on to describe the resurrection of the church, presumably according to 1 Thessalonians 4, a sister passage to it in that sense, as being at the rapture prior to the second coming. Okay? Putting all that together, you can conclude that the first resurrection takes place in stages. And here are the stages. Christ rose from the dead at his resurrection. That was a guarantee, not only of our sins being atoned for, of him being God and proving everything else that what he had done pointed to that reality, but it was also a guarantee that all who place their faith in him will one day be raised from the dead. He then comes for the church at the rapture, and so we share in that resurrection, his resurrection, which is the first resurrection, at the rapture. Then you have another resurrection prior to the millennium, or at the beginning of the millennium, which is described here. And so the first resurrection really takes place in those three stages. You will also have people who are believers, presumably, during the millennium, who at some point will receive glorified bodies. That is not spoken to directly in Scripture, so we have to kind of leave that to mystery. But there will be believers who will eventually receive glorified bodies at a separate time as well. And so the first resurrection is really enveloped in Christ's resurrection and believers sharing in that resurrection at some point in history. Okay? The rapture, beginning of the millennium, and then at some point later on, probably later in the millennial kingdom, there will be those other believers who will receive their glorified bodies and inhabit heaven. Okay? That is the way that is described in the Bible. I also think, now, this is a very difficult passage, so we can never be dogmatic with it. But Matthew 27 describes saints who rise from the dead after Christ's resurrection. It's spoken of in the crucifixion narrative, or the crucifixion portion of Matthew's narrative. But it says that these saints rise after he rises from the dead and show themselves to other people in and around the country. And so it is possible that that is a foreshadowing or connected to this first resurrection as well, even though I wouldn't even venture to put any kind of hard stance on that. It just is a possibility because it is connected with Christ's resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15 clearly describe the rapture of the church as being what it is. Revelation 20 and Daniel 12, 1-4 describe the resurrection of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. All of these together make up what is the first resurrection, or what Jesus calls in John 5, the resurrection of the just or the righteous. Okay? He mentions here, says they're given thrones and they rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and it says that the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The next time you see anybody being raised to life, it is in verse 11 and following at the great white throne judgment, where it says in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So the rest of the dead who had died and had been judged prior to this at the sheep and goat judgment and all of that, they will be raised for the final judgment at the great white throne described at the end of this chapter. And it says here that blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. It says, on such the second death hath no power, and they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The idea of the second death is going to be, we're going to deal with that at greater length when we get to verses 11 to 15 of this chapter. But that's simply described as the lake of fire. So the second death is the final separation from God in judgment at at the great white throne, and it is being cast into the lake of fire when Christ finally destroys the final enemy, which is death. It says, though, of the believers who take part in the first resurrection that we share in these promises, okay? That we shall be priests, we'll be priests. Not only will we reign with Christ, but we'll be priests unto him. That means we will have the right to approach Christ or to approach God on behalf of man. That's what that means to be a priest. We have the right to approach God. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. It's a promise to believers. I believe in every age will ultimately share in that. In Revelation 1, 5, and 6, it says, Jesus is the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. It says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And we reigned with him for 1,000 years. As I've said many, many times, there is no reason, if this is yet future, to not understand this 1,000 years as literal. Otherwise, God is just throwing out an arbitrary number that is just symbolic for no reason. He could just say, if it meant eternity, he could have just said throughout the ages. If it meant forever, he could have just said that. If it was spiritual and referred to an undefined period of time, he could have said until such and such happens, until the return of Christ. That would make sense, right? If believers were to rule and reign like the amillennialists and postmillennialists teach, until the return of Christ, he could have just said that instead of saying 1,000 years here. But instead, after all of that is finished, after all the tribulation and all that has been described, and the second coming has been described in very vivid detail in Revelation 19, he says there's coming 1,000-year period. There's just no reason in the stretch of my imagination, there may be some things I'm missing, but in the stretch of my imagination, there is no reason not to take it as 1,000 years, literally. This rule that we have with him will be a part of the reward of faithful service to him. In Luke 19, 12 to 27, we're not going to read it for time's sake, but it describes the faithfulness of followers that translates to responsibilities over cities. You've been faithful in a few things, I'm going to make you ruler over many things or over much. That's the idea that somehow our faithfulness will translate into our responsibilities during this time period. Jesus promised, as I've already said, that the 12 disciples would sit on their 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's because the disciples and their teaching, the apostles and their teaching, was foundational to the church. That they all suffered as martyrs. 11 of them died martyrs' deaths, and John had his fair share of suffering. And so they will rule the tribes of Israel during this time period. In Isaiah 2, 1 to 5, an interesting passage, it says, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the tops of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And so it describes a time when a temple that I believe is described in Ezekiel 40 to 48 is rebuilt in Jerusalem. This will be the millennial temple. Out of it will flow a river that brings life to the surrounding region. It brings life to the Dead Sea. All of those types of things will be present during the millennium. It'll be almost like an Eden experience, some mix between Eden and the pre-flood world when people lived a lot longer and all of that. But Isaiah describes that time when Jerusalem will be exalted above everything else and the Lord will rule. But it says, the mountain of the Lord shall be established in the tops of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow onto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord. there's a promise to Israel of a future time in which God will rule from Jerusalem in an exalted place, and all the nations of the earth will answer to Jerusalem, will answer to God through Jerusalem. That God will personally teach His laws and His commands to all people. He will rebuke people during that time, which tells us that this is not talking about heaven. This is talking about a time in which a sinful nature, at least to some extent, still exists, but that it will be corrected and curbed by the ruling of with a rod of iron of Christ during this time period. And so God will rule over the people of earth. Isaiah 11 speaks to, it was a passage about prophesying about Jesus' first coming, but it also speaks to the purpose of His second coming in the millennium. It says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." David was Jesse's son. And so it's saying here that there will come one eventually from that lineage. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the poisonous snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And so this passage speaks to the first coming of Jesus in the lineage of David. It speaks to his return, where he will smite the nations with the rod of his mouth. We've already seen that in Revelation 19. And then it speaks to a time of unprecedented peace on earth, not only amongst mankind, but amongst the animal kingdom, to where things will be restored to somewhat of their pre-flood Edenic existence, when everything was vegetarian and not dangerous. And so you see, passage speaks of a wolf and a lamb laying together, a leopard and a kid or a young goat, and then it says the calf and the young lion laying together, and a child is going to take all of those animals and be able to lead them. And so all half of these animals are wild, dangerous animals, and it says a child is going to be able to lead them around. A cow and a bear are going to feed together, their young ones are going to lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. If you remember, prior to the flood, nobody ate meat. And it was only after the flood that the atmosphere changed and all of that, and mankind was given the right to eat meat. Presumably that's when the same thing happened to the animal kingdom, and all of those things. This will be a time when that is restored to what it once was. The millennium, what I believe, can only be talking about the millennial kingdom. It can't be talking about heaven, because you still have the need for discipline, as I just mentioned in Isaiah 2. But it can't be talking about anything in this age, because we know that this is absent of our existence. And so the necessity of a millennial age to fit these passages, and there's others I'm going to give to you here, but to fit these passages in the Bible is the only thing that makes sense. I'm going to give to you a few more that I'm just going to list off, and you can read them just for time's sake. They essentially make the same or similar claims to what these passages make. They're in your notes there, but Isaiah 4, 1-6, 11, 1-9 that I just gave you, 12, 1-6, 30, 18-26, and 35, 1-10 all speak to this time period. And as we talk about Jesus as king, Daniel 2, 35 and 44-45 clearly talk about a stone that's not cut with hands, that's cast down, fills the whole earth, talking about the necessity of Christ's kingdom. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 says, "The days come, saith the Lord, I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely." And this is clearly of Jesus ruling physically on earth from Israel and for Israel during what I believe to be the millennial kingdom. This will be, this time period will be a fulfillment of God's promises of Christ to Israel to rule the world and to save them and deliver them. You have Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9 that we've looked at extensively throughout this. I won't read that, but that's just where he'll rule all nations with a rod of iron, that the Lord set his king on Zion, his holy hill. Luke 1, talking about the birth of Christ and what was promised to Mary, that she would conceive and bring forth a son, call his name Jesus. He'll be great and called the Son of the Highest. Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. He'll rule over Israel forever in the kingdom that shall be no end. Luke 22, verse 29 says, I'll appoint unto you a kingdom as my father hath appointed to me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus speaking to the disciples that they would share in this coming rule that he clearly understood to be physical. Zechariah 14:9 says that the Lord will be king over all the earth. And then that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 16, it says, it shall come to pass when you've multiplied, increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. The new covenant promises that God will indwell his people, specifically Israel. It's Ezekiel 36, 26 to 36. That's fulfilled here. The land promised to Abraham is in Genesis 13, 14, and 15, and Genesis 15, 1 to 21. Those two places where it is mentioned, Israel never actually inhabited all the land that God promised to them. And so they will get all that during this time period. And I might add, it was because of their disobedience that they get in, but where Israel failed, Jesus will succeed. And he will give them and fulfill the promise. The Gentiles will worship the king, Isaiah 11, 9, Micah 4, 2, Zechariah 14, 16. I'll speak to this. I'll just read one of those. Zechariah 14, 16 says, it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the whole world's going to come, and they're going to keep the feasts of the Lord in Jerusalem as a reminder. We read in other passages where the curse itself will be lifted to some extent. I'm going to try to get through this, but I don't think that I will, so we'll probably pick up somewhere in the middle of this next time. But in Isaiah 30, verse 23 and 24, it says, he will give the rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground withal, and bread of the increase of the earth, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall thy cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise, and the young donkeys that ear the ground shall eat clean provender, which hath been winnowed with the shovel and with the fan. The idea there is that there's going to be plenty to grow around, that the ground's no longer going to give mankind a terrible problem anymore, but that people are going to be able to take care and provide for their animals, and the rest of the animals will have plenty as well. I've already mentioned Isaiah 11, where it talks about the wolf and the lions and the sheep and all of these animals getting along. Isaiah 33, 24 says, the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. So there'll be no more disease and sickness during this time period. Things will be different. Joel 2, verse 21 and following, indicates a time in which food will be plentiful, that God will restore the years that the locusts took. That's in Joel chapter 2. Isaiah 35 says this in verse 1, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It means that somehow deserts exist from the curse, and so the desert will no longer be that way. It will have life in it. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord in the excellence of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of dragons, where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. That kind of confusing passage there is layering several promises that relate to things that Jesus will do. You have there a promise that the desert will blossom again, and it's linked to the reality that Jesus would come. And it specifically mentions miracles that Jesus did in his coming that were a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And how the things that Jesus did in healing and giving sight to the blind, giving the dumb the ability to speak, and so on and so forth, those things foreshadowed what his kingdom would be like on earth. So it pointed to who he was and what he would eventually do, as well as the fact that he came as Savior of the world. And so that passage is layering and linking all of that together in Isaiah chapter 35 there. Isaiah 65 promises a new heaven and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. I want to say this about these Old Testament passages, because it's mentioned two places in Isaiah that talk about a new heaven and new earth. We clearly see the new heavens and the new earth come in Revelation 21 after the millennium. And the way that this is reconciled is that the prophets were often given prophecy, like that passage in Isaiah that I just read to you, and many of the prophecies in Daniel. They looked from one mountaintop across another mountaintop to a third mountaintop when they looked at these prophecies. And what I mean by that is that they were able to see the mountaintops, but not what was in that valley that existed between the mountaintops, okay? And so they saw a time when God was going to perfectly restore all things, but they might not have seen how that takes place every step of the way, okay? I don't know if that makes any sense or not. They could see the full reality of it and a mixture of everything that God would do, but they didn't necessarily get the exact order or the fullness of it all, the full picture, okay? We have a fuller picture in the New Testament, so what we have to do with those passages is we have to understand them both in light of each other, so that you have to have the Old Testament to understand the New Testament and to realize that the New Testament is what it is, that it is the Word of God, but you also have to have this fuller understanding that's given in the New Testament and bring it to bear on these passages in the Old Testament that are unclear, that are since made clear by further revelation, okay? So the prophets had pictures of things, but they didn't have everything. It's partly why the Jews got the first coming of Jesus wrong and expected him to be a military ruler. They were right to expect the Messiah to set up a kingdom on earth. They were wrong to expect it at the time that he came, because they ignored things like Isaiah 53 and other passages in the Old Testament. And so you have that with prophecy. Isaiah 65 is one of those places where it blends all of this together. The reason that Isaiah 65 can't be talking about heaven is because the same passage specifically mentions death. And we read Revelation 21 and 22 as there's no more curse and there's no more death. That God's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. There's going to be no more death during this time. In fact, death is done away with at the great white throne judgment. It's cast in the lake of fire. Well, let me read Isaiah 65. I just wanted to explain that so that this passage doesn't confuse you and make you think it's talking about something else. It said in verse 17, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former shall not be remembered nor come to mind, but be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. Death is mentioned, okay? It's mentioned in light of a context in which people are going to live much longer. So the idea of a child dying at 100 years old, that tells you that if somebody dies at 100 years old, they will die like a young person, okay? So this kind of takes us back to the pre-flood days when people lived 900 and something years, okay? That's what this is describing. So a child dies at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, okay? And so it's still talking about sinners being present and those types of things. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble. For they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. It's talking about God's nearness during this time, because Jesus will rule on earth. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Okay? And so all of this describes this time of unprecedented peace where life will be extended, no disease, plenty of food, all of this during a millennial kingdom. The fact that death is still present tells us that this can't be talking about Revelation 21 and 22, even there are some similarities there. It necessitates an in-between. Okay? We'll stop there for tonight because we're out of time. So we'll pick up next week, and I want to talk a little bit next time. It's a good stopping place. I want to talk about the different typography of the earth during this time. And I know that this is not specifically mentioned here in Revelation 20, but this is where these Old Testament passages will fit in historically one day when it's realized, okay? So we'll talk about those things next time. The millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48 and so on and so forth, what the nature of those things will be like. And as always, if you have questions, let me know.